everyone, and welcome to this episode on the Gospels. The focus of this episode is just to provide a little bit of an introduction. What do we mean when we talk about the Gospels? How do we understand the four Gospels? And what's the context? So to begin, I want to remind us of what the Old Testament hope is. In other words, we need to put the Gospel in the context of the Old Testament hope. So at the end of the Old Testament, the people of Israel are waiting for God to come and restore them. They're in exile. The northern kingdom is brought into exile under the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is brought into exile in Babylon. And then the Persians take over and they let some people come back. But even though the people go back to the promised land, they're still under the rule of a foreign power. So Persia, then the Greeks, and then ultimately, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, it's the Romans. And so the Old Testament hope is that they're waiting for God to come and restore the nation of Israel. And what does this mean? It means that God is going to come and defeat the enemies, defeat the powers of this world. And so when we think of powers, we think of Egypt, we think of Babylon, we think of Greece, and eventually we'll see Rome. They're waiting for God to come and restore the king. So if you go back into the Old Testament prophetic books, you see that there's this hope that they would raise a king like David who would come and sit on the throne. They're also waiting for God to come and restore the prophetic spirit. So if you read in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see how Ezekiel sees the Spirit of God leaving the temple. And, you know, we talked all the way back in Genesis about how the Garden of Eden is kind of a symbol of the tabernacle. And it speaks to the presence of God and humanity living with the presence of God, humanity living as high priests in the garden. And so the prophetic spirit is gone as they're sent into exile, and they're waiting for God's spirit to come back. They're also waiting for God to bring an end to the age. And so when we think about the Jewish understanding of this age and age to come, they see this age as the historical time in which Israel is living in exile. There's the problem of sin and death and the powers that are ruling over them, and they're waiting for God to come back and bring an end to that age and defeat the enemies, restore the king, come and dwell, which will bring an end to history. So this is what they're hoping for. And the word gospel, which means good news, is good news in that context. So when you think about the prophet Isaiah and that passage that talks about, you know, happy are the feet of them that bring good news, good tidings, this is what the word gospel is referring to. So the gospel writers are saying, look, good news, all of these things that we've been waiting for have come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to start there, this Old Testament hope and context. Now, it's also important, I think, for us to look at the political context of the first century. So we're dealing with Rome that is now situated in power, the development, the rise of the Roman Empire. And it's also important for us to recognize that there is a gospel of the emperor. So Caesar Augustus, who recognized himself to be a son of the gods, a kind of divine character who brought peace and prosperity to the empire. In that way, he is in line with Pharaoh and the old powers of the Old Testament, in which these rulers saw themselves as divine figures. And so what you get with the Gospels is in Jesus Christ, we have the return of God to come and bring the restoration of God's reign and rule. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one, and he is the Lord and King. And we have to recognize the political power of those titles within the context of the first century. And so here's a paragraph that comes from a show on PBS that was called The Gospel of Rome and the Gospel of Christ. And what it's doing is it's talking about how this kind of politically charged time helps us make sense of the Gospels and what the Gospels are saying. So here's the paragraph. Since the time of Alexander the Great, the Greeks had been accustomed to giving their rulers divine honors. But unlike the earlier successors of Alexander the Great, the worship of Augustus was not tied to specific benefactions or civic improvements. Rather, Augustus was worshipped throughout the empire as the savior and benefactor of the entire world, as the one who had rescued the world from the evils of war and chaos. And the proclamation of his heroic deeds and the extraordinary benefactions constituted the essence of the new gospel of Rome. So when we read this paragraph, we recognize how in the midst of this kind of politically charged, the sense of Augustus as the savior of Rome and in whom all the world is blessed, comes the birth of Jesus Christ, who is claiming to be the divine Son of God, the Son of Man. And these Gospels are proclaiming this in the context of this Roman power. So here is an example of an inscription that they have found that is in honor of Caesar Augustus in Asia Minor somewhere about 9 BCE. So listen to these words. It seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Memphis, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. A couple of things. First of all, the language. Savior of the world, the blessings, the benefactions. But also that this is in Asia Minor, and Smyrna we're going to find in the book of Revelation. And so this Augustus worship or this emperor worship plays a very prominent role in many of the early Christian writings. But for now, what I want us to think about is how it is in this context that we read these Gospels and we read about what they say about who Jesus is. So what does this mean? Well, I think this means that the gospel is political. Now, what I mean by political is not Democrat, Republican, or partisan kind of American politics, but the Gospels are about this world. They're cultural, they're social, and that what you're getting is a tension now between the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Augustus and the Roman Emperor, to the point that when we read about Pilate in the Gospel of John, what you're seeing is a conflict between these two powers and these two kingdoms. And I think that's very important. Now, the gospel is also personal. And so we don't want to lose that piece of it. You know, Jesus came to die for you and me so that we might be saved. That is true. But what we also have to do is expand our understanding of salvation and redemption. That what God has come to do in Jesus Christ is to reclaim all of creation and to bring about the transformation of this world into the new creation. Now, it's important at this point to also recognize that in the Gospels, when they talk about world, or the word world gets used, for example, for God so loved the world, they can talk about it in two ways. Number one, they can talk about the material stuff or the cosmos, the creation, but they also then talk about it in the terms of the patterns of this world. So when Jesus stands before Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world," is he saying that his kingdom is some kind of abstract spiritual kingdom in heaven out there somewhere? I don't think that's what he's saying. What he seems to be saying is, "My kingdom is not like yours. My kingdom is not patterned after yours." It's kind of like going back to the coin that Jesus asks the disciples when they're asked to pay taxes. And you have the Pharisees on the one hand who come to him and want to trap him, and the Herodians. So the Pharisees don't think they should pay taxes to Rome, and the Herodians are people who are kind of in cahoots with the Roman Empire, who think they should pay taxes. They come together and they're trying to trap him because, you know, if he says one thing, the other side's going to be angry. So they ask him, like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, well, whose face is on the coin? And the coin that they would have seen would have had a picture of Caesar Augustus on it. And then flip the coin over, and on the back, it would have had a reference to Caesar Augustus being the divine son of God. So it's kind of like our money says in God we trust, American money. And this money was declaring the divinity of Caesar. Now, I think that throws a wrench in our kind of, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's, like this clear kind of delineation that, well, certain things belong to Caesar and certain things belong to God. They didn't have a two kingdoms theology at this time. What belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? Well, everything belongs to God. And in some way, Caesar is setting himself up to be a false god. And so the reason why I think the Pharisees and the Herodians are like, don't know what to do with all of this is Jesus seems to complexify that whole situation. And again, I think what it means is that the gospel is indeed political. Again, not in a partisan American sense, but in the sense of how we organize our lives together and who is Lord. Now, what type of writing are the gospels? I think it's important to recognize that they're an ancient form of biography that's a little bit different than kind of our contemporary forms. In the contemporary forms of biography, you're always trying to say, okay, this person was born here, did this, 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 and this. You're kind of trying to give a snapshot of what happened and when. But in the four Gospels, what you're getting is an ancient form of biography that is more focused on why this person matters. So we get very little about Jesus' childhood. And really, the majority of the time is spent on the last week of Jesus' life. You get 3 years of his ministry. A couple of Gospels have some stuff about him being a child or a baby or his birth. But the primary focus is on the last week of his life when he comes into Jerusalem. And so in this way, they're speaking to the significance of Jesus and that last week. Now, there are four Gospels that we have. We have the three synoptic Gospels. So synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John's is kind of set apart. Now, when I think of synoptic, what I think about is that they share a similar outline. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke share this similar outline of Jesus' ministry. Mark's Gospel is shorter. It doesn't have an infant narrative or a birth narrative. It doesn't have a lot of teachings of Jesus, as we'll talk about in the next lecture. It's about action, what Jesus is doing. But Matthew and Luke, they do have these kinds of sections, but they all share the same outline. Now, John's gospel is different. It has a different outline. And what we're going to talk about is how these gospels are not giving us kind of a video recording of Jesus' life. So like, if you followed Jesus around with a video recorder, what would we see? That's not what the Gospels are doing. They're taking the historical facts of Jesus' life and ministry and teachings, and they're trying to say something about who Jesus is. So in this way, they're actually biased. John ends his gospel by saying, many other things we could have written about, but these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, John doesn't want you just reading the Bible, his book, to get some information. He is trying to tell you why Jesus Christ is the Son of God and how God is at work in the person of Jesus. Now, I also want to suggest that they're theological. And by theological, what I'm saying is they're speaking about God's action. God is at work in Jesus. What Jesus does, as we'll see in Mark, what Jesus does, God does. Or what God does, Jesus does. And so we'll understand many of the episodes and stories in Mark's gospel in that context. And so it's saying something about who God is, and in saying something about who God is, it's saying something about what it means to be a human person, the problem of exile, and how God is at work in Jesus overcoming these things. Now, it's also important for us to connect back the gospel to the Old Testament, because, again, the good news of Jesus is in the context of that Old Testament hope. And so what we're going to see is how the gospel writers want us to see that Jesus is a new Adam, Jesus is a new Moses, a new lawgiver, Jesus is a new David, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is the Passover Lamb, Jesus comes to lead a new Exodus. We'll talk about that with Mark's gospel, how he wants us to read the life of Jesus in the context of Isaiah. Jesus brings with him the new creation, that what comes out of the tomb, as N.T. Wright says, is not a resuscitated body, but a new transformed creation. And in Jesus Christ and his ministry and his miracles, his teaching, we find the presence of God's kingdom or God's reign. More importantly, I think what we see in the death and resurrection of Jesus is an overcoming of the problem of exile. So that we want to interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus in the context of Israel's exile and hope of restoration. These are Old Testament metaphors that you find like in Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the restoration of Israel in the context of resurrection, the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. The book of Jonah, Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and brought into the depths of the water, the chaotic water and the great sea monster, is his death. And as I try to help my students see, is when we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating Jesus being puked out from the tomb in the same way that Jonah got barfed out onto the shore. But recognizing how the death and resurrection of Jesus speaks to how the overcoming of exile and the promise of restoration. And so the gospel message is really saying that in Jesus Christ, God defeats the enemies of God's people. This is what happens on the cross. That God is bringing Israel out of exile. This is resurrection. That what we find is the blessing of resurrection and new creation. And that God is at work creating a new people. Think about him gathering the 12 disciples. And then eventually, as we get into the book of Acts, we'll talk about Pentecost and the creation of a new Christian community. And that at the heart of this Christian community is a new law. It's the law of love. Love God and love neighbor. But more importantly, God comes now to dwell with his people. In Jesus Christ, as John says, the Word became flesh and the Word pitched its tent. It tabernacled with us. And so God is once again dwelling with creation, and now we become signs of that promise. We become signs of God's presence in this world as we have faith in Christ and are united with him. And so it's important for us to recognize that the good news that the gospel preaches is a good news in the context of the Old Testament hope. And that's how we should be reading these gospel texts. Again, is it about personal salvation as we're used to thinking about maybe in Western Christianity? Yes, but it's bigger than that. This is a cosmic restoration. This is a cosmic transformation of this world into the new creation, which is the hope of the Old Testament. It's the hope of the prophet Isaiah. And this is what the Gospels and the New Testament is proclaiming.